And that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And as we are in this mini series, really, of what we've entitled, What Christians Believe, it is important that we hit upon and spend some time in very key issues regarding our faith in Christ. We want to be people that can give an answer. We live in an age that is that boasts of itself to be extremely knowledgeable, an age that brags about what it can achieve. And yet we see often in the Christian church people getting all excited, and perhaps even in some churches they get all, good feelings on a Sunday and stuff, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you begin to base your Christian experience on feelings and not upon faith, then you go out into the world and you know what? Inevitably, your feelings wear out. Have you ever noticed that? And you know, feelings were supposed to be engineered by God that way. They don't last. They're not supposed to last. But faith endures. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so as we know what we believe as Christians, and so thus this mini-series, What Christians Believe, as we go out from this place, we are better skilled and equipped to give others an answer for what we believe, but also in being able to do so, our faith is strengthened. And by that faith, we grow more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This evening, we look to part two of the message that we looked at last time, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. The Bible there says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We talked about last time the veracity of Jesus' words in his prophetic speaking. What Jesus said is very important, because when Jesus says something, boy, that's interesting, huh? Obviously, you're going to have to really focus and exercise attention. But when Jesus says something, it is very important. And in fact, he begged, so to speak, his audience when he trafficked this world and this globe. When he spoke, he was really calling people to the attention of the fact that what he says is what he does. That's the awesome thing about true Christianity. What the Bible says is what Christians are to portray, what Christians are to live. What Jesus said is what Jesus did. And many of those things that Jesus said are prophetic. He said, as we looked a moment ago in Matthew 24, these things will happen. And so because Jesus said it, and because we've been able to study his life, what he said is what he did. What remains to be done, we know with 100% assurance that what Christ has said, he will perform. He will do. Because he's a God that keeps his promises. Now look, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There were 9 things specifically that we needed to get into. We only got into a few of them. By quick way of review, if you pull out your notes from before, we looked at this concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, that it will be his second coming. Remember that? A lot of people go around today saying that Jesus Christ will not return. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ will come again, and it will be his second coming. That's a very important thing. The characteristics about his first coming, that is Christ coming as a child, not only coming as a child into the world, but specifically Passion Week, when Jesus presented himself before Israel as king, that was technically his first coming. You cannot have a second coming without acknowledging his first coming. And we looked at that in depth last time. But I just want to drive home 7 key things. Number 1, regarding his first coming, that it was taught in the Old Testament. Well, for that matter, so is his second coming. But he did come in the first coming to Israel. Number two, his mission was specific. He came specifically, and it was for a particular mission. We'll talk about more on that as time goes on. Thirdly, it was anticipated by the Old Testament believers. The Old Testament believers looked ahead to the coming of Christ. Four, it was a physical, factual coming to Israel. That's an important aspect. Jesus' first coming was a factual, physical coming to the nation Israel. That will be true also about his second coming. Number five, it was a physical, factual coming to Jerusalem. Jesus in his first coming had to state his position to Jerusalem as prophesied in the Old Testament. Six, it was a physical, factual coming to the Temple Mount. Jesus went into the temple precinct or compound itself, and he made certain declarations that week that we call Passion Week. Jesus, according to the Old Testament prophets, had to do that. And number seven, it was to be the long-awaited coming of the Messiah to the Jewish people. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, down toward the latter end of that chapter, lamented the fact that as he was presenting himself as king before the people, before Israel, before Jerusalem, he warned them and said, now, this moment, it's your day. This is the day that the prophets spoke of. This is the day of your visitation. But you were not willing. And he warned them. And in fact, because of their rejection of him, he issues the indictment that now their peace would be taken from them, that they would be driven out to all the nations of the world, and that they would become a byword, a curse, as it were. All that regarding his first coming. But so important is the physical reign, the physical return, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, that it authenticates the full ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus' second coming must happen for him to be your Lord and Savior. Have you ever thought about that? That's an important thing. It's no wonder why liberal theologians denounce the second coming of Christ. Think about it. It is satanic to mock or to put down or to neglect the fact that Christ is physically going to return in the great second coming to earth. He must return to earth. He must establish his throne as we shall see tonight, or else he's not the Messiah. That's how important his second coming is. Next week, we're going to be talking about the rapture. And we're going to look at scriptures about how incredibly diametrically opposed those two events are. There's the second coming of Christ, and then there's the rapture of the church. And you're going to be quite excited and surprised as to how different those events are. But tonight we're looking at those things that are characteristic of his second coming. We looked last time at this, that he will physically come again. We talked about that based upon the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. It says there in the closing verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus, that is a physically resurrected Jesus, a glorified Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come again in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. Jesus Christ must physically return to earth. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. People, that's awesome. You can mark that in your Bible. Zechariah 14, 3, it will happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. And Jesus says he will return. And so the scripture says that he will stand there on the Mount there of Olivet in Jerusalem on the east side. Zechariah chapter 4, verses or 14, verses 3 and 4. We saw last time also that he will put an end to the battle of Armageddon. In Jesus' second coming to earth, the Bible tells us that in his great return, he will bring an end to the battle of Armageddon. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. And believe it or not, I love this verse. It's where we left off last time. Isaiah chapter 26. You say, what? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 26 is a wonderful chapter, but verses 19 to the close of the chapter speak about both the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Back in Isaiah, way back in Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 21, where I quote here, it says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities." And if you read that in the context of the chapter, it is quite radical. Because there in Isaiah 26, God calls his people to himself and he tells them to shut their chambers, their doors behind them. After he calls them to himself, shut the doors behind you. By the way, the reference is marital chambers, where a husband and a wife consummate a marriage. God says, "Come up, my people, close the doors, while I pour out my wrath upon those who dwell upon the earth, not some of those who dwell upon the earth, but upon all those who dwell upon the earth, because he's going to pour out his wrath for their iniquity." Your iniquity and mine, our sins were judged upon Jesus Christ at the cross. But in a Christ-rejecting world, at the close of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will return in the second coming and he'll put a conclusion to the Battle of Armageddon. That's where we left off. So now, point number three, study number three. Mark it down. In his great second coming, Jesus Christ will destroy a global one world religion. Say, did you say that right? Are you sure about that? Yes. When Jesus Christ returns, he will destroy a one world global religion. It is a religion that will be used by the Antichrist. Now listen carefully. There is the Antichrist that is referred to in the Bible, and he's referred to as the son of perdition in some scriptures. He's referred to as the beast. His description is given as to what kind of a beast he is. He's a dragon, the Bible says. But listen, there's a second beast as well. There's a beast that the other beast rides upon. And we'll look at this as we go through our study. There's an animal, there's a beast, and we've studied prophetic chapters and books of the Bible, and we find out that this beast is a religious harlot that's ridden by a political beast called the Antichrist. And it's quite interesting. And if I would have been remembering, I'm over 40 now, so I don't remember much, hardly anymore. It's amazing to me, too, because as I get older, I may meet the same person a couple times in the same week, but to me, I meet somebody new, you know? Remember we met last week? No, but it's a pleasure to meet you again, you know? That's pathetic. But anyway, if I would have remembered, I would have brought out to you now yet another coin. Do you guys remember, those of you who were here at the church in 1995... In 1995, I was so excited to show you a prototype of a $5 euro. And some of you can go on our website, by the way, and look at it. It has on one side of it, and by the way, it is an actual, real, usable euro. It had a beast. And riding on the back of a beast was a woman with robes. And many of you thought I was joking, and you wanted to see the coin, and so you did. And I remember one year I took it to a prophecy conference. I was not speaking. Others were speaking. And I had it in my pocket, and at the conference I showed Chuck Missler that coin. And he ran off and showed it to Greg Laurie, and he went around showing all these people, and I nearly lost that coin forever. But now, having just come back from Europe, they're in circulation now. And listen to this. Greece, who's a country in the European Union, each of the European Union members have their national icon on one side of their coinage. And on the back side, they have the unified euro logo. So they all have the same thing on one side. And then, for example, Germany has the crest on its side. But Greece, on its side of independence, has a woman riding a beast. And it's interesting because if you ask a European, who is this? Who is this? You know, can you explain this? They'll tell you, sure, that's Zeus. And he's captured Europa. She's the woman on the back. Interesting. It's not a man on the back. It's a woman riding the beast. The beast is Zeus, an ancient Greek god. And he's running over the oceans. And they'll tell you, he's taking Europa across the oceans of the world to conquer the world. And Europa has been taken captive as Zeus brings his plan about. Well, what's interesting is, the Bible tells us that in the last days, in the symbolism of a world influential, powerful, global church, there will be such an allegiance given to this global church that apparently all the other cults and religions of the world will swear allegiance to this global church. Interesting. It is a worship system that, according to the Bible, has been around nearly forever. So that means it takes us back to ancient Babylonianism, predating Egyptian worship. It is a worship system that encompasses the pagan worship systems of the world. Whatever it is a false church, the Bible tells us and shows us. It's an imposter church. How do we know that? Because there's one who is going to present himself as the false prophet that comes out of this church. And there will be this interesting, unholy trinity of Satan using a beast that is a beast of a religious system, and another beast that is of a political system. And I wish we had the time to get into it. Maybe we will on Sundays, in our future Sundays to come, regarding the Antichrist. But the Bible tells us that there'll be so much to the point of a mimic of Jesus Christ that the Antichrist, did you know this? The Bible says, both in Old and New Testament alike, that there's going to be some sort of an assassination attempt placed upon him. And he's going to appear, the Bible says, to be dead for guess how many days? 3 days. The Antichrist is going to be risen, and all the world is going to worship and praise him and give him all kinds of glory, and the world will marvel. And the Bible says that the false prophet, the beast, will have been granted power by Satan to have him, the political ruler, stand up and be apparently, as it appears, brought back to life. And he's the false Christ. But before he comes, there's going to be a false religious system. And every good Bible student would say, well, why is that important? Well, it's very important. Revelation 16:13 says, and I saw three unclean demonic spirits looking like frogs. This has got to freak John out, you know? Coming out of the mouth of Satan, the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons which perform signs and wonders in the earth. The Bible clearly leads us to understand that in the end, this world will turn to a man who will gather together the world's religions and make a one world religious family. He's going to somehow unify the religions of the world. And if you know a little bit about history and certain times of the Christian church, it was a horrible time when the Christian church tried to impose Christianity on the world. And then you see things where governments tried to legislate that Christianity would be the state church. Or then you would see in other parts of the Roman Empire, of course, where the church at Rome would be the authoritative church. And if you didn't pledge allegiance to Rome, you would be then ostracized and even put to death. Very, very interesting. You say, well, there's no way that we're ever going to do that again. That can't happen again. Listen, it's closer to happening now than it ever has been. You want to know why? There's a very, very dirty word that's out there that people are swallowing hook, line, and sinker. It would be a great word if they would have kept Noah Webster's original definition of the real word. But they've polluted and twisted and given new definition to the word tolerance. Did you know that? I bet you right now, if I had you stand up and say, give me the definition of the word tolerance, I bet you maybe 50% of this audience would fail at giving the actual definition of the word tolerance, because you've been so polluted by a new world system of defining words, and then for that matter, revision of history. Tolerance, today tolerance means that you put up with everything I give you, okay, but you are not allowed to express what I just expressed upon you. In other words, if I have a certain persuasion, I can pick it, I can protest, I can put it on film, I can do this, I can make you vote about it in the ballot box, and you've got to sit and listen to it, and in fact, you've got to go to class, and you've got to take a course on it. New tolerance says that, with the same breath, turns and says, and you shut your mouth about Christianity, and don't you dare pray in Jesus' name. Let's be tolerant, they'll say. Excuse me? The actual word for tolerant or tolerance is, you hear my opinion with respect. You don't have to accept it or not. Christianity is not, we're not going to ram that down your throat. Neither should you ram your view down our throat. Tolerance means state your opinion, state your view, and I will receive it and listen to it with respect. I don't have to agree to it, see? That's tolerance. I don't have to agree with you. I can tolerate your differing view. That's tolerance. And you can do that with peace. And you can do that without violence. That's the meaning of being tolerant. Whatever your view is, let's hear it, okay, and let's talk about it. Listen to this. Even in a very tolerant setting, we can even argue cases back and forth. We can state reasons why. We can dialogue about it in a tolerant area or in a tolerant gathering. We can do that. That's what the word means. See, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know what? The moment you do that, people will say, hey, 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 stop, 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 stop. You can't say that. But let me tell you about, I remember a day in America. I remember a day in the city I live in, my own city that I live in, when you could put a nativity display on your front lawn and your Jewish neighbor right next door could put a Star of David if he wanted to on his lawn. And the Satanist could put a, I don't know what he puts on his lawn. And the guy, I mean, you could do whatever you wanted to do, and it's just the way that it is. But now there are cities that say, no, you can't mention any Christmas songs in school. You can't sing them that specifically mention Jesus or that he is the Christ. Did you know that? Because all the Muslims are upset about it. And all the Jews are upset about it. It's all in the name of tolerance. But you know what? I think Hanukkah's really cool. And I'm not going to legislate against Hanukkah. This is America. If you want to have Hanukkah, praise the Lord, have Hanukkah, you know? Or whatever it might be. If you're an atheist, you know what? That's your right. And if you live next door to me as an atheist, you know what? That's your right. I'm not going to bash you because you're an atheist. I'm going to be tolerant of your view. Right now, more than ever, we are hearing, if we're going to be a loving and peaceful and an obedient church to God, we must tolerate all people. Listen, that's true, but they don't tell you the whole story. You must tolerate all people by tolerating the fact that they do this, that, and the other. They just pull it into one big package and deliver it. And that's absolutely anti-scripture. The false prophet and this false religion is going to come on the scene prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It has to happen prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to somehow, with a brilliant stroke of religiosity, get all the Jews and the Muslims and the so-called Christians and whatever together. And there's going to be one harmonious group of people. The only problem is, God tells us that they've all missed the way of eternal life by compromising so. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, he will destroy, put an end to this forthcoming global religion that the Bible speaks about. In Revelation 19, beginning at verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, with the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the Antichrist was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived all those who received the number," that is 666, the mark of the beast, "and those who worshipped his image. These two men, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone." Wow. See, well, that's just figuratively speaking. Yeah.
Right. This is going to happen. But there's a big push, church. Listen, there's a big push to water down our differences and just bring everyone together. You hear it like this. We all worship the same God. I had somebody knock on my door. I believe it was Tuesday. Someone knocked on my door, and I opened the door. And I had just gotten back from a flight. I was tired. I'd been up for 2 days. I opened the door, and I just opened the door, opened my eyes. Hadn't gotten to bed yet. Standing there. "Hi, we just wanted to..." And I said, wait. "You know what? I'm so sorry. I know what you believe. I know more about what you believe than what you believe about what you believe. And the truth is, we don't need to talk right now because you worship a totally different Jesus. You don't rely upon the Bible. You've got your other book. And you know what? Don't even go there. It's not the same God. It's not the same book. It's not the same Jesus." And either he asked or I said, I think he asked, "Are you Christian?" And I, in fact, yes, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am. And you're going to tell me you are too. And you're not." Because I know this cult very, very well. Very well. They know me very well. And the tactic is to go to your door now and say, "You're just, are you a Christian? You're just like us." And my comeback every time is, "Am I just like you?" "Yes, you are. Isn't that great? Then why do you want me? Why do you demand? Why do I have to go to your church if we're Christians?" If there's a Baptist brother who goes to his church, he's my brother. If there's a Lutheran and he's born again, he's my brother. If you're of this cult and you're calling me brother and we're Christian, then why do I have to go to your cult? Don't come to my door and try to pull that over my eyes. Because it's wrong. No, there's this satanic push to skew the lines. And we have to be careful as a church because people will often say to someone, "Oh, hi, do you believe in God?" "Yes, I do." "Oh, isn't that great? He believes in God. Look, I just met this guy. He believes in God." God who? Which God? What God? What belief system is it? It's a very dangerous time. This false prophet will come on the world scene and tie all these people together. Somehow he's going to do it by satanic powers. And it will happen. Revelation 17, verse 1. Revelation 17, 1 says, "Now one of the seven angels talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great religious harlot who sits on many waters.'" Isn't that interesting? Remember that coin? "With whom the political rulers of the earth have committed religious fornication with. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of spiritual harlotries and of the abominations of the earth.'" Man, I tell you, that's a study right there that you don't even have to do a religious study on. If you do a study in secular history on that statement right there, it will lead you back to ancient Babylon and the things that they worshiped, and you will be shocked about how contemporary
that worship is today.
I saw that woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I marveled with great amazement.
She's a religious harlot that eats Christians alive. And she's done it throughout history, and she's not done doing it. Because during the tribulation period, I believe it's Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, that says that God will grant power to the Antichrist. Listen, God will grant power to the Antichrist to overcome the tribulation saints at that time and kill them for their faith. Believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will have to die for their faith. Just like you and I are called right now to live
for our faith.
Number four. Oh, boy. Number four. We've got to get all the way through in like the next 3 minutes. So let's go. He will destroy the global political ruler. Don't need to spend much time on that. This is the man who, when he comes on the scene, known as the Antichrist, Zechariah calls him the idol shepherd. Book of Revelation calls him the beast. Some people call him Mr. 666, you know? Why? Because he's the one. He's a man. Daniel chapter 2 tells us that he's a man who somehow, in some very strange way, begins to mingle himself in the spiritual realm. And he's granted powers by Satan. And what comes out of this man is the genius idea. Somehow he's going to capitalize on technology to whereby he will have all the world receive the mark. And even non-Christians know what this mark is. 666. Interesting. The Bible tells us 666. Why 666? What's all, you know, that about? Very interesting. Why that number? And people speculate they have for the last 2,000 years regarding that number. And I don't know the reason exactly why. I just find it very interesting, by the way. The letter, all Greek and letter Hebrew letters of the Greek and Hebrew language have numerical values. Did you know that? They have numerical values. The letter for what is a W in Hebrew, the W is a number 6. Not even going to get an ooh or ah. When you go online, what do? www dot. Go home and take some, go look at you know those barcode thingies on the back of your products? Every one of them that you have in your house begins with the number 6. Directly right in the middle is the number 6, and on the very far end is the number 6. Every one of them in the code. Every one of them. Every one of them around the world. Everywhere I go. I was in Germany a week and a half ago. I looked at it. There it is. Okay. Why? Why not the number 333? Why not 444? Why not 555777? No, it's 666. How come? I don't know. I don't think we'll know. I think we'll be in heaven by then. But it's very interesting. The Bible warns us about this man who's going to come. And I tell you, you know, there's a lot of talk right now about securing the borders of America and, for that matter, for the world. And what a smart idea. Think about it. I believe that Satan is going to capitalize on all this terrorism. I don't mean by blowing stuff up and messing up economies and scaring people. I think the goal is to so shake the stability of the world and its security measures that it's going to prove to be extremely advantageous to every nation to have their citizens marked, so that you can traffic all over the world as long as you've got your number. For example, did you know Costco, when you go to Costco, did you know that the Costco Corporation spends a quarter of what, say, Albertson spends on fraud? Why? Why does Albertsons pay 3/4 of amount of damages and lawsuits and stuff against people who have ripped them off for fraudulent activity versus Costco? How come? Anybody want to take a wild guess? How come? Exactly. Membership. You got a number. You got a card. I got news for you. You can have $1,000 in your pocket, cold hard cash. You're not going to get in to Costco, and you're not going to be able to buy anything without their number. Because I got one. I got the card. I don't have $1,000 in my pocket. Is it interesting that I have in my office an injectable microchip that when I scan the scanner over it, it gives me a number that's in the back of the neck of the dog? Well, isn't it interesting that racehorses, thoroughbreds, they put this and they keep the medical records of these horses. Many Marines and U.S. Navy SEALs have implantable chips in them. Thousands of them. I've seen them. I've had a chance to feel them. Why? Security measures. Spectacular. It's fantastic. Works great. By the way, the next thing you're going to see is your check-in baggage. Your check-in baggage will soon have that strap that goes around your bag that says, you know, Houston or wherever you're going, that strap. That strap's going to become electronic. That piece of paper is going to become an electronic piece of paper. And it's going to have a disposable wafer in there with all of who you are, what time you checked in, where you live. Whatever they want will go on that thing. And they'll know exactly whose bag that is and if you're sitting in the seat or not. It's fantastic. Satan's going to use it. Number 5, Jesus Christ in his second coming will establish his throne upon the throne of David. Jesus Christ must sit upon the throne of David. He has to sit upon the throne of David. And the throne of David is in Jerusalem. Jesus has yet to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. How do we know Jesus Christ has got to come back to earth in the second coming? He must sit upon the throne of David. You know what? We're so short on time. I'm going to give you some verses. You can look them up later. John 1:49 says so. John 1:49. John 12:13 says so. Revelation 22:16 says that Jesus will do so. 1 Kings 2:45 says so. And of course, an upcoming Christmas favorite, Isaiah 9:6-7 says, of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, he will establish his kingdom. Jesus must sit upon the throne of David. Number 6, why is the second coming so important? Because Jesus Christ will come to judge the nations of the world. Revelation 19:16 says, it is Christ Jesus who has a name written on his vesture and on his thigh, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. Jesus Christ will judge the nations of the world. He must do so. And that will happen in the second coming. And boy, that's what much of Matthew chapter 25 is all about. Listen to this. This is what's going to happen at the second coming, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus is speaking, in all of his glory and all of his holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, the throne of David. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come ye, my blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, and I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And when did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you sick or in prison and we did come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren. By the way, the reference actually is the Jewish people. Do you know that? My brethren. He's referring to the Jews. Interesting. You'd think Christians. That's not what the context of the chapter means. You did it unto me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me any food, and I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked
nor did you clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer and stand in him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous shall enter into life eternal. He will come again to judge the nations of the world. Number 7, he will restore the environment. Now this cracks me up, because every hippie, they're still hippies at heart. You know, we call them tree huggers today. I mean, they'll kill somebody to save a tree. You know what I'm talking about? They'll kill a human being to save a tree. They'll sacrifice themselves, man. They get in a little raft and they go in front of some big oil freighter and they get run over by a ship and get killed and to save a whale. I mean, I love whales. I think personally, Christians, in my opinion, we should be the greatest custodians of the earth. Our God made it. There's no doubt about it. And animal life, I think Christians appreciate animal life more than anybody. The cool thing is we don't worship it. The Bible says, watch out in Romans chapter 1 for those who forget about God and worship the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. You know? We're seeing a wonderful revolution take place in the scientific world. Many, it's huge now, huge. Many scientists are no longer evolutionists. They're not Christians, but they're not evolutionists anymore. They're holding to the intelligent design theory. That's what they call it. Intelligent design theory. It's up to us to convince them who the intelligent designer is. But they can't hold on to Darwinianism anymore, and evolution is scientifically bankrupt. Well, the cool thing is when Jesus Christ comes back, you read this stuff in the Bible about how he's going to come back and restore the environment when he comes. You would think if you are a tree hugger or a whale lover or whatever, you know, thing is, and that's what you're living for, man, you need to know Jesus. You need to find a life through Jesus. And then realize that the very creator of the whales and the dolphins and all that stuff, you know, he's going to come back and he's going to fix it all. That's the only way it's going to get fixed. Should we protect the environment? Absolutely. See, we didn't protect the environment by building this big building. Do you remember what was here? Nothing. It was just dust. Let me encourage you how much you have blessed the environment. You have, and I have, paid for 6,000 shrubs and plants to be planted on this property by order of the city. We didn't like make that up in some back room back here. Let's plant 6,000 plants. Oh no, it took people months in the city to come and say, this is what our calculations have concluded. You need to plant 6,000 plants. Okay? And 450 trees. Let me ask you, before this building was built, was there 450 trees on this property? Look, who needs the rainforest? We got one happening right here, man. When Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the wastelands shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice. That's so exciting. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. There's a lot of desert in the world. And an underdeveloped, you know, a needle on a cactus, that needle, you know what it is? It's a blossom that never developed. Did you know that? You learned that in school, remember? It's a flower that never developed. And it's because it's of the cactus family, it's just a needle. Jesus is going to come back and say, deserts bloom. And wham, all of a sudden, man, everyone's going to be
getting on their donkeys and heading out to the desert, because the desert is going to be the most colorful place on the planet. Can you imagine the Sahara or Mojave? Oh, man. Death Valley is one of the most beautiful places on earth. It's a little hot, but man, is it beautiful. And if it exploded into life, could you imagine? Next time you look at a cactus, think about a cactus, that all those little prickly things would be flowers. It would be an incredible bouquet. It would. Number 8, when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, he will govern over the nations of the world. The book of Zechariah tells us this in Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. And it says, then those who live in the kingdom from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Listen, this is during the millennium. This is fun. If any nation of the earth does not go up to worship the King in Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will withhold rain from them. Little incentive to go worship. Isn't that fun? Think about it. If during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, if Egypt, it says, doesn't come up to worship the Lord, God's going to hold back the clouds from Egypt. I love that. I just love that. He's going to rule the nations. Number 9, he will reestablish Israel as his chosen people in his second coming. I love this. This drives liberal theologians nuts, because they think Israel has no right to the land, that Israel is in fact a bunch of invaders, and that they're recent to the land of Israel, and they have no rights. God says, oh yeah. Oh, please look this up later. Read Ezekiel chapter 36 and be blessed if you do not understand Israel's right to the land. God, when he returns in the second coming, will reestablish Israel as his chosen people. Isaiah 14:1 says, for the Lord will have mercy upon Jacob, and he will yet choose Israel again and set them in their own land. Wow. Isaiah 43, that's another tremendous chapter. Isaiah chapter 43. God there says to the nations of the world, let my people go, allow them to come back into Israel. I'm going to reestablish them. And that's actually, we made it. That's actually the end. You say, well, shouldn't there be 10? There's 9, but if there's 10, how about this for number 10? In his second coming, Jesus Christ will come again, because he already came the first time, so he has to come a second time. It says he'd come a second time. It's called the second coming. I want to leave you with this. Jesus Christ will reestablish Israel. He's doing it now. But once he returns, Israel will be the governing nation with the head capital of the world. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Israel will be given a border that was originally given to Abraham, only under the reign of Christ. Solomon came close to the promised dimensions of that state of Israel. Solomon came close, but not fully to the promises given to Abraham. Those dimensions will never be fulfilled until Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's awesome. And here's another reason why. People, what's the answer to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? Are you ready? You can know the answer tonight. You can email it to Arafat or whoever you want. Here's the answer. Wake up. We're almost done. I know I went way over, but watch this. This should bless you. And don't shout out any answers, because you might be wrong and then you feel silly about it. Before Abraham ever touched any land that God had said was his, there were people living on it already. Okay? People, listen. Even when God led Moses and the gang out from Egypt to the promised land, people, in a couple of months, we're going to get on an airplane and we're going to take a tour of the promised land. What do you think they called the promised land? Because that's where all my promises come true. That's not what it means. It's the promised land. You say, I don't get it. Yeah, you do. The flesh always resides first. The flesh was in Israel first. Oh, they were people with all kinds of crazy names. Tribes. They were tribal states. They were like, you know, nomadic peoples. The Perizzites and the Canaanites and all these parasites and Hittites. And all these people lived in this. They lived there first. That's why Arafat and all those guys are saying, we were here first. Our descendants were here first. We're not going anywhere. You know what? He's right. His descendants, they were there first. In a sense, the flesh always comes first. The promise was given to a people of faith. God said, this is the land. I shall show you it. I will go before you and drive out the flesh from among you. Leave none of it existing, because this is the land that I have promised unto you. Now, for the Christian, you say, man, that makes sense. I got it. It's the life of faith that inherits the promises. When Israel comes into faith, the promised is the promised land in relationship with God. Wow, the flesh was first, but faith comes second. You were born once. You got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. The promises. Hey, I see that. The answer is there's no answer until the Prince of Peace returns. Because the land has been promised to a people. But it's not yet time for all of its fulfillment to be enjoyed. That's why Christ has to come back. So are you with me? Do you understand that? The people who are saying it's our land, they are naturally saying it's our land. It's the flesh hanging on because it says, I was here first. Just like my flesh was here first and said, I don't want to be born again. I want to do drugs, alcohol, shoot people, rob banks. That's what the flesh likes to do. But the word of God went out and I got saved. And then the Spirit was born again, my life, and then the flesh, you know, remember, through the Bible and through following the Lord, the flesh has got to come into obedience to the Spirit, you know, into the Word of God. It's all by promise. The answer is, if you believe in God, the land is Israel's land. If you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then the land is not Israel's. That's the problem. Are you with me? The God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a name, and he constantly speaks about love. And he says, Israel, the land belongs to the Jewish people. The Quran says nothing of it, never mentions the word love, and you don't know who the name of the God is that's mentioned in the Quran. Did you know that? No, his name's Allah. His name's not Allah. Allah is Arabic for God. What's his name? Nobody knows. Our God wanted you to know his name so much that he sent his only begotten son here, that you might know him. Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that as we consider so quickly these topics, these things, we run through them.